wonder if you've ever had the experience of being out in field service, talking to someone about everlasting life, which, of course, is something precious to you, and then the person tells you that they wouldn't want to live forever because they think it would be boring. Now, I've run into that on several occasions, but I was wondering if any of you have ever had a comment similar. Would you put your hand up if you have? I see quite a few of us. That's good. Now I won't have any trouble. I'll have trouble if you take that board down. Thank you. It's okay. Now we won't have any trouble getting one of you to answer, what did you say when the person said that life would be boring? How did you answer that? I love a conscientious stagehand there. Okay, Brother Chilton will take your comment, and then Brother Beach right behind him.
Well, usually it catches you off guard, but usually you say something, well, of course you feel that way because of the way conditions are in the world today, and go from there.
Okay, that would be an approach. Brother Beach, please.
Live Forever book makes mention that not a one of us who's in our right mind could pick the day we'd want to die on. That's because there's things we want to do.
Sure. Right. Okay. A hand with a plaid sleeve on it.
I usually ask why and listen to them rattle everything off and then try to proceed to show them scriptures so I get a better idea of what it is they don't like about the life they're living now.
Right. Okay, Sister Morris and then Brother Rich in that order.
Also, if you find out something that they might be interested in, you could ask them how long they would like to have to study that subject, how long it would take to learn all there is to know about that subject, and usually in their lifetime there's not enough time.
Yes. Brother Rich, you have the last comment.
Yeah, I heard about it in another congregation I was in one time. They asked the question, how many of us just know what it was like within a 10-mile radius of our actual home where we live? And hardly anybody can say they know everything about just that small area. So think about what we could do if we had time to explore the whole earth and see what Jehovah's created.
Yes, yes. That's interesting that the same general thread runs through most of these comments. You know, life is so interesting to us. There's so much to learn. So much knowledge to be absorbed. And yet, we hardly in a lifetime begin to scratch the surface. There are a couple of scriptures that will direct our attention to this. We'll just hit them quickly and then move on to discussing what this is all about. Who'd like to read a text from Romans chapter 11 for us? We need a volunteer. Okay, let's take this brother right behind Brother Chilton and next to Brother Sherman. The one who had his hand up there, all right? While he's getting ready to read verse 33, you can just go ahead and read it then when you're ready.
Okay. Oh, the depth of God, riches and wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable his judgments are and tasks tracing out his ways are.
Okay, so it indicates God's judgments and his knowledge is so unsearchable. You see, it's impossible for us to reach the limits of them. Now, here's a similar text. Now, just listen to this one. Everything he has made pretty in its time. Even time indefinite he has put in their heart, that is, God has put in the hearts of men. Now listen to this. That mankind may never find out the work that the true God has made from the start to the finish. So God has given us time indefinite, everlasting life, forever. You could search and never find out everything that Jehovah God has made. That's Ecclesiastes 3:11 for those of you with pencils. So it's interesting, isn't it? If we had everlasting life, we had forever, we'd still never find it out, let alone 70 years. So how could people feel that everlasting life would be boring? It was ridiculous. Maybe we could just talk about that for a minute before we actually get into the bulk of this talk. There's a man who is a classical guitarist named Andre Segovia. Some of you who may be interested in classical music perhaps have at least heard the name. The man is perhaps in his 80s or 90s now. He is still lecturing. But he has devoted his entire life to the guitar. He started becoming a serious student of the guitar when he was like somewhere between 5 and 10 years of age. I think he was 6. Fell in love with it and just daily would spend long hours, sometimes 6-8 hours a day, with this instrument in his hand. It's only 3 feet long, you know. It's 6 little strings. It's a very, very simple instrument. But he made the comment when he was in his 70th year. He said, "I'm just now starting to understand this instrument." But that's all the man's done. He's not an artist. He's not a politician. He doesn't know much about mathematics. He has not moved into any other field, not the field of music, just the guitar. Very narrow field, yet it took his whole life. And now he just starts to understand it, and then he said, "My fingers now won't move fast enough to do what I want to." That's frustration. But isn't that true? Every field of endeavor is gaining in knowledge rapidly. New developments in metallurgy, astronomy, mathematics, electronics. The field of electronics is an interesting one. About the turn of the century, a person of average intelligence could learn everything that was known about electricity and electronics in about a week. So, wasn't much to know. They hadn't gained hardly any knowledge. And then, from that point on, the information started to increase faster and faster and faster, till today, the field of electronics is very wide. It is probably divided into a couple of dozen specialized fields, and there is no man on earth who can keep up with the new material being printed in any one of those fields of electronics, let alone the whole field. You just can't do it. And that, of course, electronics is such a small thing. Look at all the other things there are to learn, you know. And Jehovah's Witnesses know this. We read about this in the Watchtower over and over again. Jehovah God has given us forever to learn about places and people and things and creation and expand our knowledge and understanding. And we get excited about it. And we tell other people about it. But you know, friends, it takes a certain attitude on our part to get started with this. See, if we're talking about learning forever, we're always thinking we're going to get started in a new system. What's wrong with now? If I ask you, well, when do you intend to start accumulating this knowledge? Well, it's something you talk about, but when? Now. What's wrong with now? And the most valuable knowledge, of course, would be knowledge of God's Word, a deep knowledge of God's Word. This takes a certain mental bent that not everyone has. To be honest, and we have to be honest with one another. You know, the average person here living in our area, he doesn't learn much. Now, I didn't say anything. He doesn't learn much past high school. Or when he gets out of school, whatever it may be, college or whatever. There's an accelerated learning process because he's got tests and he's given assignments and homework and he must study. But when he gets out of school, he doesn't have to study, and boy, he doesn't. He will learn a little bit in areas that he's interested in, but as far as a progressive program of education, it stops. He just levels right off when he gets out of school. That's it. And then he loses a little bit because he forgets something. If a man needs this much knowledge to be able to succeed in his job or accomplish the work tasks assigned, he will normally learn this much. If a wife needs this much information to keep the house and cook meals and wash clothes and so forth, she will normally learn this much. There is rarely the desire to expand and move out without there being a definite need that's pressing in on us. So now when we're talking about gaining knowledge of Jehovah's Word, beyond our having learned the truth and being baptized, this takes an attitude. And it's not peculiar to any age. Let me show you. I'll give you two examples. There's a brother whose experience appeared in the Watchtower some years ago. When this man was in his 50s, he decided he was going to learn a foreign language. Now, come on. Most of us, when someone speaks to us in a foreign language, we just turn off. We say, "I can't speak that language." It's as though to say, "It's impossible for me to learn it." But he decided he wanted to learn Spanish. He took courses at home and learned Spanish so well that when he was in his 70s, he decided to move where the need was great, and he and his wife went to Central America. Now, do you see what I'm talking about? An attitude, rather than feeling why it's all over at 50, why this man had an attitude that was progressive. Now, this is another example I'm going to give you. This next person's not a brother, but I thought his experience was interesting. His son is a brother. I heard it from him in New Jersey. This man of Jewish extraction was a factory worker all of his life. His children were born and reared and up and out of the house, and he was 50 years old exactly. And one day he came home and he told his wife, "I'd really like to be a doctor." He was 50. He entered school, eventually graduated, and today is a practicing physician in the state of New Jersey. He started at 50. Now, I'm not trying to say run out and go to college. We should become doctors. What I'm trying to say is, do you see that the attitude, rather than feeling like I am what I am, I cannot change, I can't progress beyond this, he had the attitude, I can learn anything I want to learn. If I want to learn that and become adept, I can do it. And we can too. Sometimes we look at brothers and sisters who are able to handle the Bible well, and we would like to be able to copy them. We'd like to be able to do that same thing. Given the same set of circumstances in the house-to-house work, we'd like to be able to handle it. We can, if we put our minds to it. So if we're going to be talking about learning about Jehovah God forever, let's get started. Now, from this point on, this is just introductory material. From this point on in our talk, I'm going to be taking examples. They don't connect. There's no theme here. These are just different points from the Bible that are interesting and that we may have missed or we may know about. Just take them one at a time to show you what careful Bible reading and study can do for you. Now, the first point I elected to discuss starts out with this question. How many times has Jehovah God's voice been heard on the earth, as far as we know? This is a specific number. Anybody know? There is a hand back here. Sisters, I don't know. Right there.
Three.
Very good. Three times. All three times, it was within earshot of Jesus Christ. He was there. One time was at his baptism. This is my son, the beloved, to my, you know. The one time was at the Transfiguration, a similar comment. Another time recorded in John 12, where Jesus said to glorify his name. He said, "I both glorified and will glorify it again." Okay, those are the three instances. If someone from the outside were sitting here with us, they'd say, "Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. The Bible's got lots of records in there about God speaking to other people." And usually the first thing that comes to their mind is the law given by God to Moses. See, Jehovah, you open your Bible and you read in there, it says God says this, then Moses says this, then Jehovah says this, and Moses says this. And so if it was only three times, what about this conversation that went on between God and Moses? Can anybody answer how that really was carried out? Who knows? Brother Morris says no. Behind Brother Morris, there's a hand.
Well, an angel transferred it for Jehovah.
That's exactly correct. Okay, now we get the audience involved. How would you prove it? That's the correct answer. Can you show me a scripture, Brother Morris? Now, we want the actual verse, and then we'll all look it up together.
Galatians 3:19.
All right, let's wait. Let's all get that together. Galatians 3:19. He's trying to make a point now. As soon as the pages stop rattling, would you read that for us, please?
Why then the law? It was added to make transgressions manifest until the seed should arrive to whom the promise had been made. And it was transmitted through angels by the hand of a mediator.
Isn't that an interesting scripture? That goes right to the heart of the question. Now, there are a couple of others. Anybody know where they are? Brother Chilton?
Well, one scripture that speaks of angels transmitting messages, Revelation 22:6.
That's true, but we're talking about the law now. So that's a good one. But, there are two more found in Acts, chapter 7. Now, verse 38. This is he that came to be among the congregation in the wilderness with the angel that spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our forefathers, and he received living sacred pronouncements to give you. And also verse 53, you who received the law as transmitted by angels but have not kept it. Now here are three scriptures. The chances that tomorrow, while you're out in field service, someone's going to quiz you on these is just about zero. But the point is, occasionally someone brings this up. Or for our own knowledge, we should determine that we want to have, to be able to explain the why involved in our beliefs. It's not just a matter of knowing the truth, it's being able to explain them. Now you might say, well, those were interesting. How would you ever remember them if you needed them? I mean, you're just going to recall this conversation this night or this talk? No way. Please, Brother Larson.
Well, if most people's memory is like mine, I usually have to note it down someplace. That way I have a quick reference.
Yes. All you need to do is in the front of your Bible or in the back where these blank pages are, and that's why the Society's put them in there for one reason, you make a little note, law given through angels, one of the texts, maybe the one in Galatians 3.19. Then you go to Galatians 3.19. In the margin, you put Acts 7, 38, 53. Now you have it all. A couple of little notes. Took a minute. A couple of little notes. When you come to a meeting, any meeting we have at the Kingdom Hall or at the book study, you should always bring a pencil or a pen to make notes. Always. When you're reading your Bible at home, you should make notes. When you're at a Bible study, make notes. If you will do this, you'll be able to remember better. Also, you'll have it recorded. And it's people like this, people who are conscientious about making notations, who are normally able to handle the scriptures fairly well. If it is not our habit to do that, when you go to the assemblies, or when you go to the district conventions, or when you come here to the Kingdom Hall, you'll hear a brother give a point from the platform, and you'll say to yourself, and you've done it, like I have, dozens of times, great point. That's super. Boy, if that ever comes up, remember that. That's it. Well, I like the way he started his comment, Brother Larson. If your memory is like mine, take a sip. So we need to make a notation. All right, now wait just a moment. There's something else here. Why then is it that in some places in the Bible, where conversations are held between God and man, it doesn't mention the angel anywhere? This is a helpful piece of information, and then we'll go and verify in just a moment. Many times when the angels speak to men in times past, they speak in the first person as though they themselves were Jehovah. And the people answer them as though they were Jehovah. So the person is in conversation, he speaks to the angel, calls him Jehovah. And Jehovah speaks back and says, I, Jehovah, told you this or that. And it's an angel. You don't always say, hi, I'm an angel. God told me to tell you this. See? Identifying themselves as an intermediary, like Gabriel did when he spoke to Mary. Now, let's look at a couple of scriptures that prove this point. If you understand this concept, it will help you as you read your Bible. You'll understand what's going on. All of our texts are going to be in Genesis for the next few minutes. We'll start with Genesis chapter 22. This is where Abraham was about to slaughter his son. The angel stayed his hand. Now notice it was an angel. And kindly notice verses 11 and 12. Now pay attention. Who's speaking is an angel. But Jehovah's angel began calling to him out of the heavens and saying, Abraham, Abraham, to which he answered, Here I am. And he went on to say, Do not put your hand out against the boy, and do not do anything at all to him. Now watch this next part. For now I do know that you are God-fearing, in that you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me. What, was he sacrificing the son of the angel? To Jehovah. So he speaks as though he himself were Jehovah. Let's just turn back a little further toward the front of the Bible, to the 18th chapter, and you're going to note something most interesting here. This is the account where Abraham was visited by three angels. This is where they told him and his wife that they were going to have a son. But notice how the account begins. I'm starting with the first verse. Afterward, Jehovah appeared to him among the big trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of the tent about the heat of the day. When he raised his eyes, then he looked, and there three men were standing some distance from him. When he caught sight of them, he began running to meet them from the entrance of the tent, proceeded to bow down to the earth. Then he said, now look how he greets the three men. Jehovah, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please do not pass by your servant. Isn't that interesting? Let's go to the 20th verse. Consequently, Jehovah said, now these three men are still talking to Abraham. Jehovah said, the cry of complaint about Sodom and Gomorrah, yes, it is loud, and their sin, yes, it is very heavy. I am quite determined to go down that I may see whether they act altogether according to the outcry over it that has come to me. And if not, I can get to know it. Now look at verse 22. At this point, the men turned from there and got on their way to Sodom, but as for Jehovah, he was still standing before Abraham. Now there were three, two of them left and started down toward Sodom. Those were the two angels who took Lot out. So one angel remained, two left. The one who remained is called Jehovah. But now watch, this is going to get more interesting. Now you go to the 19th chapter in verse 1. Now the two angels, that identifies who they were, arrived at Sodom by evening. Okay, now watch, verse 15. However, when the dawn ascended, then the angels became urgent with Lot, saying, Get up, take your wife, your two daughters, and so forth. Verse 18, then Lot said to them, Not that, please, Jehovah. Now wait a minute. The three of them were up talking to Abraham. He called all three of them Jehovah. Two of them left and went down to Sodom. He called the remaining one Jehovah. Now these two angels come down, and how does he refer to them? Jehovah. See, they're all representatives of Jehovah, and that's why he knew it was an angel. So did Lot know, and so did Abraham. They all knew, but that's the way they refer to him. In verse 18, see, we did that. Now let's slip back to verse 13. Here's the two angels speaking to Abraham, or to Lot. We are bringing this place to ruin because the outcry against them has grown loud before Jehovah, so that Jehovah sent us. It was not long after they're saying this that he called the two of them Jehovah in verse 18. You see the picture? This very important concept. Now, we just finished reading this a few weeks ago in our Bible reading. We're in Leviticus now. Did you catch this when you went through? When you read the Bible, don't see how fast you can get through it. Pay attention to who is speaking to whom and what he's saying. Does it make sense? A question may be asked. Sometimes you read a question in the Bible that one person asks another, and when you hear the answer, you say, well, it doesn't fit at all. The answer doesn't fit the question. That's the time to stop, think. Think of the surrounding information. Do some research so that it does come to light in your mind. That's why we read it. We don't read it just to get through it. But you see, this is a very interesting concept. It helps us understand what many people have never come to know, that Jehovah has not spoken to mankind, or he uses angels as intermediaries. May not be in every verse that you find it, but you can see it clearly discussed here. All right, now let's look at another matter that will be helpful. This is a small illustration to help you with a matter involving accounts in the four Gospels. Sometimes you'll read an account in one of the Gospels and it won't make any sense, or it needs explanation. As an example, let's go to Luke chapter 11. I need someone to read a verse for us. Who would like to do that? Okay, let's see. Let's take one of our visitors from Seward up against the wall here. Okay, verse 20. Now, pay close attention to the wording here. Jesus has just healed somebody. He's been accused of having done it by the power of Satan, and this is his reply.
But if it is by means of God's finger I expel the demons, the kingdom of God has really overtaken you.
Do you notice he said it's by means of God's finger? Now, some people believe that Jesus was God. Did he use his finger to expel the demons and then said, if it is by means of God's finger, I mean, is that a possibility? No, because he wasn't God. What does it mean? Who knows? What does it mean? By means of God's what? Let's take this Sister Monroe, is it, in the middle? And put your hand a little higher.
According to our written review of last week, God's finger represents his Holy Spirit by means of which he carries out his will.
Beautiful. Now, that would be our explanation, but now how would you prove it? I mean, that's interpretive. I mean, you said it's God's spirit, but now she's right. But how could you prove it? Now, here's where the gospel, the other accounts come in. Parallel accounts often are not worded exactly the same, and the fact that there is variety helps us understand it more clearly. So if you'd like to turn to Matthew and his account, the 12th chapter. Now, if you'd like to bring that microphone on up here, we had a brother put his hand up, volunteer a minute ago to read. We'll let him do it this time. Verse 28. Notice the wording is exactly the same as Luke 11:20.
Says, but if it is by means of God's Spirit that I expel the demons, the kingdom of God has really overtaken you.
It's the same account. It's the same challenge. It's the same context. It's identical. Luke recorded one. Matthew recorded one. One says finger. One says spirit. One explains the other. So, but now you say, well, that's great. That's super. But now, if you don't make a notation in the margin of Luke 11:20, you'll never find Matthew 12:28. So here's where it is necessary, as we study, to always have a pencil with us to make notations. This next one I find most interesting. I'm going to begin by reading a scripture out of, don't follow me. Just listen to this text. This is not the key in itself. It's just setting us up here. I am afraid that somehow, as the serpent seduced Eve by its cunning, your minds might be corrupted away from the sincerity and chastity that are due the Christ. Now, in this text, in 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul is saying that the serpent fooled or seduced or tricked Eve, which is true. But now, the question is, was the serpent after Eve? What was Satan after Eve, or was he after Adam? Who was he really after? To get the answer to that, review in your mind Romans 5:12. Who is he really after? Take Brother Stewart, please.
He was really after Adam.
That's right, because the whole human race came through Adam. When Adam died spiritually, then all of mankind was sentenced to death. That was it. See, Eve, as a perfect woman, could have given birth to imperfect children, and they still would have died. But interesting. He was after Adam. Now here's the question. See, this is all just preliminary. So then when he gave the fruit or offered the fruit or enticed Eve to eat the fruit, did he make any comments about her giving it to Adam? Or did he leave that to chance? See, he told her, he says, you know, you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. But you know what she might have done? She might have eaten the fruit so she could be like God and maybe get a little above Adam. And then when he came back, she'd have it all hidden in the ground. But Satan wanted her to give it to Adam. Was that an accident? Was it something he thought she would do? Or did he directly imply or tell her to do it? Now, I want a scripture on this. And so what we're going to do is go to Genesis. Let's just read the account together. And then we'll ask the question again. Genesis 3. Okay, follow. First five verses. Now the serpent proved to be the most cautious of all the wild beasts of the field that Jehovah God had made. So it began to say to the woman, is it really so that God said you must not eat from every tree of the garden? At this the woman said to the serpent, of the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but as for eating of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God has said you must not eat from it. No, you must not touch it, that you do not die. At this the serpent said to the woman, you positively will not die, for God knows in the very day of your eating from it, your eyes are bound to be opened, and you're bound to be like God, knowing good and bad. But the answer to the question is right there. Who caught it? Take this brother right on the aisle here, please.
I think the key that you're pointing out is the way that the type is set for the word your.
Yes, that's exactly right. Now, if that didn't make any sense to you, just leave your Bible right where you've got it, okay, and look up here. I need your eyes. English is an interesting language. There are certain problems that we run into English that you don't have in other languages. Now, here's one of them. Watch me. I'm going to use the word you two different ways. Okay. Brother Inselman, don't move. Okay. If I said, would you please stand up? You're all watching. It's obviously I'm talking about Brother Inselman. I use the same sentence. Would you please stand up? It has nothing to do with the voice inflection. It's the gesture that makes you know, I mean the whole audience. The word you can mean one person or many people in English. But that's not true in foreign languages. In other languages, when you say you and it's one person, it's one word. And you say you and it's another, it's, or the whole group, it's another word entirely. Anybody here know, give me an example in another language? Who could tell me? Okay, in French, it's tu and vous. One is singular, one is plural. Usted and ustedes in Spanish. And we could go on and on. Most languages have two different words entirely to mean singular or plural. But in English, you. We're stuck with it. Now the people who translate the Bible into English usually leave it just Y-O-U, but not the New World Translation. If it is in the plural, you can tell that by the fact it is all capitalized. Now, move your Bible just two pages to the front, page 6, see it? And look at the bottom. It says, why are you and verbs in the plural number. Do you see that? Bottom of the page. You, printed in all capital letters, means the pronoun is in the plural number. Now let's go back to Genesis 3. And look at verse 4. At this, the serpent said to the woman, see, the Y-O-U are all capitals. You positively will not die. God knows that in the very day of your, see, Y-O-U are all caps, eating from it, your eyes, all capitals, are bound to be open, and you are bound to be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, What he was saying to her was, you're your husband, the two of you. That's the way it would be worded if we really made this correct. It would say, at this the serpent said to the woman, the two of you positively will not die. God knows in the day of your and Adam's eating from it, all four of your eyes are bound to be opened, and both of you will be like God, knowing, and see, knowing is a verb, it's in all caps, both of you will know good and bad. So he told her, give this fruit to your husband, in this verse. Do you pay attention to this as you read through your Bible? See, if there's a question, then this answers. But sometimes we have the New World Translation with all these subtle points that enhance our understanding, but we don't use them. Pass right over them. And so this will help. Well, let's leave the Bible for a moment. Just for a moment, we'll be back, but just for a moment we'll leave it. Our education goes beyond our understanding of the Bible. We're also interested in other things, language, sciences. But language is one we're going to stay with for just a minute. Sometimes, you know, we'll hear a person pronounce a word. Do you ever hear somebody pronounce a word and you say, it's different than I pronounce it, he's wrong? If you hear something different from what you're used to, you're sure the other person's got it wrong. This is the way it's built into us. We all do this. We shouldn't be that way. We should be willing to check things out and find out, because sometimes we're the problems. I'll tell you a little experience. I didn't hear about this. It happened to me, okay? This isn't third hand or something. This is my own private experience, but I'm going to pass it on to you. I moved from Los Angeles in 1962, and the society sent me to Virginia. And I pioneered there in that congregation in Virginia for 4.5 years. Well, you know, the speech in the South is different than the speech where I was from. And I hear these expressions, some of which made no sense to me. One of them I'll tell you about is a mess. A mess of beans and a mess of poke salad, a mess of kale, a mess of black-eyed peas and a mess of whatever. I kept hearing this expression over and over again. But I figured, that's not why I'm here. I'm not here to correct the brothers. I'm here to preach the good news, and I did. I said nothing. I kept my mouth shut. But after about the third year, one day I was walking to my trailer. Ellie and I had our trailer parked behind the brother and sister's house. I was walking through the yard, and I met the sister who lived there, you know, Polly, and she stopped me, and she says, Chuck, why don't you stop and get you a mess of beans, I think it was, out of the garden? And I figured, 3 years is long enough to wait. Wouldn't you think? Every time I heard it, just kind of burns and aggravated you, you know. So I told her, and by the way, she's a very humble sister, and took it real well. I said, Polly, the word mess means dirty, disheveled, unruly, out of order. But when you're talking about beans, it's a pot of beans, a handful of beans, a bag of beans, a group of beans, but it's not a mess of beans, you know? The thing about it is, now see, this is a speech characteristic that she's had all her life. To her, it's right because it's accepted in the area. But the question is not, is it right because it's accepted in the area? Is it right? So she was willing to see that just because it was something peculiar to her way of life, it could well have been way off. So, see, it shows a humble acceptance. Anyway, I went into the trailer, and the thing you want to do, it's like when we use the Bible. When you show somebody something, tell them something's in the Bible, and show them. Don't just tell them. So I figured the same is true with this, so I got my dictionary out because I wanted to reinforce, you see, my point with my dictionary. So I got in there, and I opened my... And Ellie and I have a good dictionary. We carry a good one. Everyone should have a good dictionary in their home because society keeps giving us new words to learn in the Watchtower and the Awake. If you don't have a dictionary, you're lost. So I open it up, and I looked up the word mess. The first definition in my dictionary for the word mess was a quantity of food sufficient for one meal. I couldn't believe it. I looked at that and I said, what is going on here? See, I was the one way off base. Just because I was not familiar with it. It wasn't used where I was reared. Means nothing. It is absolutely correct English to say a mess of beans. So I went to tell Polly. And I met her in the yard with her dictionary. And we had a good laugh. But now, you see how why do we immediately assume the other person's all wet? When Ellie and I finally moved to Pennsylvania for our first circuit, we heard the brothers up there using a word that I've never heard in any other part of the United States except Western Pennsylvania. The word is red. I'm going to red out the garage this weekend. Okay, dinner's over, kids. Red off the table. But I'd learned my lesson, checked it out in the dictionary. There it is, R-E-D-D. It means to clean. A sister told me something last week. I gave this talk last week in a congregation. On Wednesday, she came over to me in the morning. She said, you know, after you gave your talk, I got to thinking about an expression I heard down in Texas. I lived there for a number of years, and they kept using the word tank to mean a pond. Well, we're going to go fishing over in that tank, and they point to a lake. Go swimming in the tank. She says, I kept seeing this horse trough, you know, in my mind. That's a lake, that's a pond, but it's not a tank. So she says, when I heard your talk Tuesday, and I went home and looked it up, she says, you know what my dictionary says? It says tank, an impounded body of water, a pool, a lake. So, isn't that interesting? So it is with words that we hear. Now, I thought I'm going to go to the blackboard here and put up a word or two, and we'll talk about them. Thank you. Here is a word very commonly mispronounced. E-R-R. Someone in the audience, now listen to my question. Tell me the two ways you hear it pronounced. Don't tell me which is right. What are the two ways you hear it pronounced? Sister in the back in the blue.
Air and er.
Thank you. I'm going to write them phonetically. Now, you pronounce this word one of these ways. You do. And when you hear it pronounced the other way, you say, what? Now, which one is correct? No hands. Well, here we go. That's what you breathe, air. But this word is pronounced er. What? Yes, er. To err is human. Pope wrote that some years ago. Remember, to err is human, to forgive divine, not to err. If that's the way you pronounce it, you erred. Nice. So it's erring, erred, but it is error. Runs, hits, and errors. Okay, that's the only time that's pronounced that way. Otherwise, it's err. Now, let's start it. Mention. Let's take a bunch of these and see. Here's a word, a Bible word. You see anything up there that's silent? Okay, let's see if we get this young hand right here. Here comes the mic.
I believe the P is silent.
Thank you. I thought that was psalm, like palm, the middle of your hand. It is, because the middle of your hand is pronounced palm.
Well, I couldn't. You know, it seemed to me that was like calm. You know, when you're not excited, you're calm. It is, because that's pronounced calm. None of them do you hear the L. That may be the way you pronounce it, but they're not there. They're all silent L's. So here you are, pronouncing a word one way, hear it another, immediately, that other person's got it all wrong. Maybe he doesn't. Maybe it's us. When it comes to pronouncing Bible names, we have problems. Some Bible names have CHs in them. And it creates the problem of not knowing whether to pronounce it soft, like Charles, or with a K sound, like Christ. See, the CH can be pronounced as a K, or soft like a CH. So here's a word. Chaldean is really the correct pronunciation. Anytime you see a CH in a proper noun, we're talking about a name. Name of people, places, things, something like that. Anytime you see a proper noun capitalized, the CH, no matter where it appears in the word, is pronounced as a K. There's only one exception in the Bible, and that's Rachel. There, the CH is soft. It's not Rachel. Okay. But it's Melchizedek, not Melchizedek. It's not the Chebar River, it's the Kibar River. So it doesn't matter where you find that, a CH, it is pronounced as a K. And that's helpful. You can find this in the Society's publications in the Inspired book, All Scripture is Inspired of God and Beneficial. All right, here's another one. I like this one. I have to get this appropriate here. Let's see. Now, I don't want anybody to say anything or put your hand up. What is the name of Jesus, his name, before he came to earth and now since his resurrection and ascension back in heaven? Not the word, that's a title. He has a name. Now, in your mind, I just want you to say it. It starts with an M, little clue. Little clue, no hands. Just got it in your mind. I want you to get it in your mind. Okay, now, no hands, no, just how many syllables are we talking about in that name? Now just come up with a number in your mind, and when you get the number, just hold it right there. Got it? Okay, now let's look it up in Revelation chapter 12. Verse 7. And if anybody finds something different from what they expected, put your hand up. There's one, two, three, four. Here's a group of hands. Okay, Sister Rich, would you like to tell us what you found? Here comes the microphone.
Michael is showing three syllables.
Yes, not two. It's not Michael, it's Michael. It has the same inflection as Gabriel. Michael, Gabriel. Now, there's a reason. Michael is a sentence in Hebrew. The M-I stands for the word who. The C-H-A stands for the word like. And in this sentence, excuse me, that's an eight. The word is understood. And then the E-L, who without a microphone can tell me what L is in Hebrew, please, Sister Morris. God. Who is like God? That's the challenge that the name implies. Michael stands ready to challenge anyone who would question or try to assume the position of God or besmirch his name. And that's why Jesus is the one who's going to answer this challenge brought by Satan. Michael. By the way, if you listen to the tape, it says Michael, because it's English that we're pronouncing here, and that's the way it is in English. Now, you know, if you've been taking notes and carefully listening to this and that point, I'd like to ask you to remember just this next thing if you forget the rest of the talk. If you say Chaldean, Michael, Palm, and Psalm, even Psalm, you can still make it into the kingdom. It's not all that important. See, sometimes you get a little edgy and start getting technical. The scriptures say, Paul made an interesting point in Corinthians. He says that knowledge puffs up and love builds up. We've got brothers and sisters in the truth don't know any of these technical points. They love Jehovah God. They help people in the truth. Their love radiates to people. They can sense it. That's the important thing. On the other hand, it is important that we realize that Jehovah has given us all these little refinements so that the depth of our faith can grow and we can speak with greater conviction and understand the truth better. Instead of having the truth like a skeleton, we can have it fully fleshed out. See, you know, you can sit a person down, and if he's open-minded and fair, just average intelligence, just open-minded, you can teach him the truth in a very short period of time if he doesn't have other obstacles to overcome. You can start from Genesis, and you know, in a good sermon, you can run through maybe an hour and a half of showing him scriptures, show him how man sinned and Jesus Christ came and paid the ransom, and eternal life on earth is in the offering for some, 144,000 going to heaven. You can give him the bare bones of the truth in no time. But it's the detail that makes it live. And when you have a backlog of information in scriptures, then the roots of the truth go deep. And then the person's faith is solid. And then the first little wind of doubt that comes along doesn't shake these bones, you know. So we want to flesh out the truth and take advantage of learning. It's not a matter of using it as a boastful thing. You know, sometimes people learn a point, and there's some people who do this. It's irritating. They quiz you. Who was the third son of Maher? Oh, come on now. They kind of dig you, you know. Abraham had sons after Sarah died. What were their names? How many camels did Job have before? They throw you these technical questions. They've researched them. We haven't. And they use it, you see, to kind of elevate themselves. But that isn't the point of all of this. We're not trying to get one on our brother. The point is to take advantage of opportunities to learn so that the truth becomes more complete in our mind. The knowledge is here. If we're not important, we wouldn't continue to have meetings and study the Bible and have all these fine articles come out. We do want to learn, and we should start. Get started right now. And perhaps we can sum this up with a final illustration. When an artist begins to paint, he has in his mind, it's right here, a general outline of what he's going to put into that painting. He starts first with a piece of canvas, normally stretched tight across a framework of wood, and a soft pencil. And within a few minutes, maybe a minute, he will transfer his thoughts or idea to that canvas. Maybe he'll first establish a horizon, put some hills or mountains, some clouds, maybe some trees in here, over here a house, and a meandering stream in the foreground, and maybe some waterfowl over here, and whatever it may be, and he stops. That's all the pencil's supposed to do. He'll put that down now and go on with other work if all he had to do was just capture it for a moment. Or maybe it's time now to work on that painting. He takes it, puts it back in the easel. He gets out his palette, his brushes, all the different tones of color that he's going to use. And if he's a good artist, when he finishes with that painting, all the details are in. They're all the little refinements. And the skilled eye, you know, someone who knows art, can look and they'll see those little subtle brush strokes, and they'll be able to read off that painting a tremendous amount of information. It will give you some ideas of, let's say, a landscape. You maybe can tell where in the world this is, maybe by the architecture of the home. or the type of flora that you see around there. You may be able to tell the season by the condition of the trees. Perhaps what the man does for a living, who lives in that home, by tools spread around. If he has children, you can tell that. You may be able to tell not only the time of year, the season, but maybe the time of day from the rays of the sun. If the man has taken time to put bark or moss on the bark of the trees, you may be able to tell which way is north. There's a lot you could perhaps tell if the wind is blowing. There's a lot you can, in the one little painting. Some paintings tell a story. In some of the museums in Europe, like in the Louvre, they have paintings that would, now this is the truth, there's the size of that wall. They're huge. And there are people standing in there doing, when you first walk up, it looks like, what? Three or four women dressed in peculiar garb, one of them handing a spool of thread to someone from the back, and another man taking a purse out of his, and you're looking at this thing, it doesn't make any sense till it's explained to you. Maybe the artist was sick at religion. He was showing how religion was taking a bribe. There was immorality involved between the religious leaders of the time and the people. And then maybe in the back, government and politics as well. And you look at the painting and it all comes to life. So a painting that is well done has a host of information in it for us, if you know what to look for. And that's the way the truth is. Which painting would you like to hang in your home? A canvas with a few sketches on it with a pencil? Or the finished product? No question. No question. We want the fit because it's rich. How do you want the truth? Just a little? Just enough to know it's the truth? Or would you really like to understand it and have it in depth? We're going to be learning forever about the truth from our God. Why not get started if you haven't? Make a determination in your mind to study the truth more deeply. It's just a wonderful challenge. Now this week we have the opportunity to tell people about this truth that we've come to believe. And Brother and Sister Collins, my wife and I are pleased to be with you to accompany you in this work. It's exciting for us. This is our last trip in Lincoln, at least as host for an assembly. And we're looking forward to going out in the field with you all. We're going to be meeting here at 9:15 in the morning, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and 1 in the afternoon, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And then we'll be eating our lunch here at noon, so from 12 to 1, we'd like to invite everyone to come, bring your lunch, and come along and be here with us so we can spend some time together during the lunch hours. They're important to us. Everybody goes and eats in their own location while we lose that opportunity to be with you, and we'd like to get to know you better. The assembly program now, you're the fourth assembly of the series. In this district, we have 19 assemblies. This is number 4, so it's kind of a new program. By the way, do we have programs here tonight, Bud? Okay. In the back, some of the brothers have them. These are generic programs. There are no names on them. It just says program. And so when you get to the assembly, you can pencil in or pen in the names of the brothers who did the parts. Did we have anything else to announce tonight? I don't think so. I think that does it. Very good.